I'm happy to be here with you all this morning. It's a great privilege to be a part of this and to be asked to come up here and teach today. Today we'll be teaching on the confession again, getting back into that. It's been a little while since we've been in it, but we're going to come back into it. Pastor Sam felt prevenient to do the new members class the last few weeks. So we'll get back to chapter 26 in a few weeks. We're going to jump into chapter 27 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and it covers the communion of saints. So let's begin in prayer this morning. Lord God, we bless you and we thank you and we praise you for being the one true God. Today we come to you in your house to be blessed by your word and the preaching today. Upon your ears, open our ears to hear your words spoken to us and give us the understanding we need to learn from your teachings. I pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to strengthen me as I prepare to teach this chapter on the confession and to uphold your word of truth. Help me in this time of need, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To get started, I'd like to just give you guys a brief background on this chapter 27, from where it originated from. This chapter is derived from a combination of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. The Westminster has this chapter on the communion of the saints listed as chapter 26, not 27 like in the 1689. It also has an additional paragraph to make a total of three rather than two. The 1689 follows along with the Westminster in the first paragraph really well, but it's in the second paragraph where we see the differences between them. And the Westminster has the two paragraphs combine into one to make the second paragraph of the 1689. And that's kind of how we see the differences between those two. Now, the Savoy Declaration, on the other hand, lines up much more consistent with the 1689 throughout the first paragraph, especially. The first paragraph in the Savoy and the 1689 are almost word for word as you see it from the original language. Whereas the second paragraph, you just see some different nuances in the 1689 compared to the Savoy. A great significant difference between the two is the last sentence where it specifies the communion of the saints do not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. Okay, it's just a brief, real brief flyover of where it originated from and the, some of the differences you see in between the two. I'd like to have someone please read the first paragraph out loud. It's in the handout that was in the back that I hope you guys got as, and you can also find it in the hymnal. It's in the back of your hymnal titled XXVII of the Communion of Saints, and it's on page 685. So you can either use that or the handout. If you could please get somebody to read that out loud for me. Jonathan, will you please read paragraph one, please? Thank you, Jonathan. Would somebody please read paragraph two now for me? James, thank you.
Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even as those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion, one with another as saints, doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions.
Thank you. All right, I see this chapter being broken down into four main sections. The first section is on the union of Christ with the saints. The second section is on the union of the saints with one another. The third section is the obligation of the saints to one another. And this last section kind of flows from the end of the first paragraph into the second paragraph. And then lastly, the section four, those who receive the communion of the saints. So section one, the union of Christ with his saints. It is apparent in the very first paragraph that immediately we see a clear impression that the paragraph of the confession is trying to make in the context of this chapter, and that being the saints are united with Christ. If we are a saint, we are united with Christ and will be for all time. And this is very clear and evident from the Bible. I feel it's important to take a brief study on the union with Christ here as what it means. Through the predestination of our Father before the foundation of the world began in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:4, God called us out of darkness and into his light through the effectual call. He regenerated us with the gift of grace and to have faith to believe and repent upon his Son. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to us for us to then be united to him by the blessed gift of the Holy Spirit. Being adopted into God's family as his, being adopted into God's family as his very own child through the Spirit living in us and out of us, we are sanctified and preserved until the day of glory comes. Romans 8:17. This is what is called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, which is underlined in the union of Christ, which delivers us all into the union, not only in Christ, but also in union with one another in fellowship. This is the gospel, brethren, the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us all together through our Savior. This is what we all have in common with one another. No matter what details of ourselves we see different from our fellow churchmen, we are all united as one with Christ in the life of the Spirit. We share in common spiritual life. Romans 8:1-8:2, 1 Corinthians 6:17, 2 Peter 1:4 lays this out clear for us. It is the union with Christ that is crucial to the order of salvation. And John Murray puts it this way: union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has to in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. Here are many great biblical references showing this truth provided by the confession. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being confirmed to his death. Romans 6:5-6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Pastor Sam, in his book on the exposition of the 1689 on page 393, puts in words that are better than I could ever come up with. So this is what he has to say. If we are one with Christ, then through Christ, they are one with each other. John 15:1-6. True love for Christ immediately involves love for those in communion with him. You cannot love Christ and not love his body, his wife, his bride. Besides, his new, his great commandment is to love one another. John 13:34-35. If we love him, we will surely keep his commandments. John 14:15. Now, obviously, much more can be said about the union with Christ. This is a very deep study. But with this going on and into a deeper study, I ask that if you are desiring more of that study with the union in Christ, to look into Pastor Sam's lectures on the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of Christ that we had this last semester. Lectures 17 and 18 were really good on this. And the union of Christ has also been studied already in the confession in previous teachings. So I don't feel a necessity to get bogged down in that, for we are here to study the communion of the saints. With that, let's begin into section 2, the union of the saints with one another. One cannot have a proper ecclesiology of the church without the practical outworking of the communion of the saints. This makes it clearly seen that the structure of the confession that is being laid out here for us has purpose behind it, from one chapter to the next and from paragraph to paragraph. Our chapter today follows chapter 26, and yes, I can count, thanks to my wife's homeschooling efforts, which is on the church or ecclesiology. Because getting a good understanding of the church sets the groundwork for what the church is to be in regards to the communion of the saints. This is how it is how we are to love and have fellowship with one another. Our confession is not given to us in some random order, brothers and sisters, but in a very purposeful way that sets the necessary groundworks for us. With chapter 26 being at a large micro scale that covers a broad amount of information for the church, we come to chapter 27, where it is more of a micro, smaller scale of how the Christian life is to come together. We can see how the study of the church in chapter 26 really sets us up for us to get into the understanding of the communion with one another. And it was somewhat of a letdown for me to hear that Pastor Sam was going to not do chapter 26, because it really set me up to be able to study on 27, because it flows so well from one chapter to the next. With all that, I want to bring us to a definition of the communion of the saints. Communion here is a designation for those united in a common church fellowship, tradition, or set of beliefs. William Lane describes it as continued care for one another that finds an expression in love, good works, and the mutual encouragement that active participation in the gathering of the communion makes possible. And lastly, the communion of saints is a phrase found in the Apostles' Creed, with meaning ranging from participation in the sacraments to the fellowship of present-day believers, and even to the fellowship of all members of the church, universal in every time and place. It stresses the unity in Christ. The confession makes it clear that this unity in Jesus means we are explicitly united to one another as Christians. This is evident in that we all stand on level ground of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in perhaps one of his most dynamic letters, presses this home in Galatians 3:28, where he states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all in Christ Jesus." Even though Paul uses this list to make it clear that we are all one in Christ Jesus, it does not mean, in no way does our salvation erase our differences from one another physically as gender. Rather, we are all different but equal in Christ. This is reinforced in the words written in Ephesians 4:15a and 16. "But speaking in the truth in love, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each other individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We must all do our own individual part so that the entire body can be built up in love." Clearly seen in Ephesians 4 is that the love for the body is what leads the growth of the body and what holds it together. Colossians 3:12 through 14 also emphasizes this. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, this love flows a manifestation of the Spirit that was given to us upon our conversions that we are to use for the common good of the brethren, as we are called in 1 Corinthians 12:7. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The middle of the first paragraph alliterates that, since they are united to one another in love, they have communion with one another's gifts and graces. Everyone in the church has been given specific gifts that are to be used for the benefit of the church, for the good of the church. If you enjoy hosting and being hospitable, then use that for times of when we're hosting our seminary students, for the hospitality meal down at the EB house after morning service. If you can teach and preach, then take that gift down to Heritage Place, like Bryce will be doing today, or here, and bless us as saints in whatever way. If you are good at fixing and repairing things, then use that for the good of the brethren. Here at the church, at individuals' homes, whatever it may be. If you are more experienced couple in the church and you've been married or raising kids for many years, then come alongside a younger family and guide them and disciple them through their marriage and through their parenting. These are gifts, brethren, that helps us build this church up. So use them. Don't squander what God has given us. So see here that there are many ways that God's gifted the church to help build the church up. If it is on you, though, to act on it and to perform those gifts within the body, this is all to promote the mutual good for the whole body, the whole church. And it is these gifts and graces, as the confession words it, is to be used by the church to have communion and its obligation to carry out these duties. In where there is sharing, there is also obligation. Some scripture to assure you that these truths are in Ephesians 4:15 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 12:7, and we've already read those. Another one here is 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. "So then, let us not boast in man, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." As I was doing my research, I found this question in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 55, and I felt it was pretty helpful. The question is, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Pretty straightforward. The answer here is, first, that believers, one and all, as the members of this community, share in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. So, with those two sections, I'm going to take a brief time here and ask if anybody's got some questions before we move on to our last two sections, and defer most of those to my pastors. Has there anybody got any questions or comments you'd like to make about at this moment on what we've learned so far from the confession? Yes, Ryan. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what we're going to get into. I'll have some people read Hebrews right now, and you'll see that. We'll see that very loud and clear, that any denial of the church to gather together is, well, an improper understanding of ecclesiology, of how the church is to be a body. And I'll get into a little exhortation of how churches nowadays that have multiple services or that are just huge, how can you really ever get communion with one another if you got thousands of people and you pass each other in the hallway more than you ever say a single word to one another? It's not what it was intended to be, and it's kind of unfortunate that our churches are not communion well with one another, and being able to do what the Bible's commanded us is to build each other up. And if you don't know each other, how can you build each other up? You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what trials they're experiencing. You know, we think of Mickey, we think of David Phillips, all, you know, people who need prayer. And in a large church, you never know who David Phillips was. You see Mickey attending once in a while because of his health concerns. You never get to know who he was. At a large church that you didn't get to pray for him, and churches that don't have corporate worship to be able to, you know, look over each other's concerns and praises even. I mean, even the praises that God gives us to for his name. All right. Anything else? Anybody else got anything to add? Yes, Jonathan.
So is there an understanding then in the Bible about, like, the proper size of a church, if that's what you're kind of getting at?
Well, I guess... I don't have an understanding of that, but what I do know is we're purchasing that church down at United 360, and we have a specific size of sanctuary of auditorium for more reason than just that's just what was available. I think there's a level of understanding that as the church grows, not only for the community of the saints, but how many elders do you need at that point to take care of all that. Pastor Ben, you got something you want to add?
The Bible teaches 300.
300. There it is. Bryce?
Maybe it's fair to say that when you get to the size that you can't do the things that the Bible commands.
There it is. Yeah. Yeah. How can you vote, you know? Yes, Spike.
I couldn't help but think that there's probably some people that would point to the early church and say, well, see, the church of Jerusalem had thousands. Well, but even then, which first, we don't always use the early church as normative because they weren't. But secondly, they were organized in smaller house churches. They weren't all gathering.
3,000 at once. Yeah, that's great points.
And also, I've read this before. I think there's some merit to it. That the Church of Jerusalem became so large and perhaps even self-satisfied when the Lord had told them to branch out into all Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth, persecution came, and as a result of that persecution, which was allowed by God, many of the members of the Church of Jerusalem had to leave and go and do what God wanted them to do all along, go other places and plant other churches.
Mm-hmm.
So it's possible that they became so large that God himself had to send something in order to cause them to go out and plant.
Right. That's great. Words. All right, let's move on to section 3, the obligation of the saints to one another. And this is where it flows from the end of paragraph 1, and it kind of goes into paragraph 2 here. Can I please have two people open up Hebrews 10 and read verses 24 and 25 for me, please? Just one person read that, and then I'll have somebody else read Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. If somebody please volunteer for that. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is the first one, and then Hebrews 3, 12, 13. Thank you, Austin. 12. 10. We read 10, 24, and 25. Someone got Hebrews 3, 12, and 13, please. Roberto?
Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Thank you, man. So, do we see here how this is addressing the entire church? These verses are teaching these truths for the whole church. It is giving warning to the congregation of having an evil or unbelieving heart, with an immediate exhortation for the church to then encourage each other every day. And this isn't when we're feeling like it, or when you're only having the good days, or as long, this is every day, as long as it's still called today. Now, let me alliterate something, if you haven't already picked it up. Today is called today. Every day is today. That isn't on Sundays. That isn't only when we meet together in corporate prayer. Every day will be today until Christ returns. And this is what we've got to really press into here. Just realize that praying for one another should be on our hearts every day. Reading our Bible should be on our hearts every day so that we can be edified ourselves to help then edify our congregation, our brothers and sisters. This isn't something we should take loosely or freely. I don't see any language in these verses from the Apostle Paul that suggests this is up for debate or for us to neglect it. It says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you believe that if we encourage one another that this will come true or not? Because if you do believe this, then you better well be doing it. Because if you don't believe this, then you might want to check your faith in it. Because this is the truth of the Word of God. And if you are doubting it, then please check if you've already fallen into some unbelief. So I ask you, please not to take this lightly. We have difficulties in our church, brethren, with many heartaches over our unconverted children, with our marriages, people who have health problems, members that need physical help, and many of us that have lost family that have continued to neglect and reject the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Take these burdens with you and pray for them and give them and love one another as they suffer through these things, and do so alongside them so that they can be encouraged by you as long as it's still called today. I just feel that this is such a great exhortation for the church, and it encourages me to think that our congregation is praying and caring for one another as they go throughout their own individual sufferings and battles. Now, I'd like to read this little section I found in a commentary, and it really has interchanging words between the confession and the Bible, and it even brings chapter 26 into context. And I felt that it flowed so well. I'm just going to read it out here. So, the saints by profession are they who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ. Chapter 26, 2. Who are also called visible saints. These saints are bound and obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. What we just read in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. They are obligated to attend and participate in the worship and service of God. They are bound to perform spiritual services to each other, which tend to their mutual edification. Christians should primarily do things for each other, for mutual edification, Romans 1:12. As Paul said, let each of you look not into his own interests, but also into the interests of others. That's Philippians 2:4. This mutual edification and help also concerns outward things, Romans 12:13. So, and this is also in chapter 26, 5, and not merely spiritual matters. This mutual help and edification is to be especially exercised in the relationship wherein they stand, whether in families or in churches. But there are, of course, opportunities to extend this grace to all the household of faith, for Christians in every place, like in Acts 11:29. This could be done through donation or other ways of sending help. For example, most importantly, their communion with one another as saints does not mean everyone becomes the owner of these goods and possessions of Ephesians 4:28, and we'll dig deeper into that later. But everyone still retains the right and title of their goods and possessions, although they are to be shared with the household of faith. We'll now take on and cover the last section of this study that I feel, which is for those who receive the communion of the saints. The first people who are to receive this communion are those who are of their very own household. Your families are those who need to be getting the benefits of having a Christian in the home first and foremost. Those that are in their household need to be getting their spiritual, physical, and mental needs met through communion, as the confession makes clear. They should especially exercise communion in the relationships they have in their families. The Bible speaks strongly about this in 1 Timothy 5:7 through 8, where it says that those who neglect such responsibilities deny the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Pretty strong language. This is particularly speaking to parents, and according to Scripture of Ephesians 6:4, speaking of bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and especially to husbands, who are to also be concerned for the spiritual well-being of their wives, loving them as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and encouraging them to be washed with the Word of God. Now, I'd like for that to marinate a little bit. That's a lot. It's really crucial that we're taking this to the home, to the home and making sure that from the home we work out from there. Now, with these practices being done at home, it would only be expected that it would result in an overflow that leads into the relationship, into our relationships in the church. That if in your home, the life that you're having, life with good communion, then the church life should be just another extension of our home life. There is, however, some necessary limitations to these blessings of communion. We are not, as stated before, we are not permitted to take ownership or possession of our brother's title or individual ownership that people have in their goods, properties, and possessions. Now, we might kind of think that is maybe a duh moment or aha, oh really, yeah, obviously. But this is something that has been practiced in cults and sects, that what yours is mine and what mine is yours, and I get what you have and you get what I have, and that's not a teaching of the Bible. We have individual ownership of ourselves and our goods. We are one in Christ. We are not empowered in any way for us to have our fellow churchmen to have what we have. This would be a very bad and misrepresentation of the confession teaching, and above all, the Bible's teaching. I'd like for somebody to please read Acts 5:4 for me. Acts 5:4, please. Mr. Timothy, please.
While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
And then Ephesians 4:28, please. We know that Acts 5 passage pretty well, where Ananias and Sapphira lies about selling their land and giving it all to the church. Ephesians 4:28. Bryce, thank you.
He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need.
Much doesn't have to be said for me. The Bible passage says for itself. So thank you, man. I feel that this is a doctrine of the communion of saints that is in great need of recovery in the contemporary church of today. With these contemporary evangelical churches today that have these split services, as we were speaking earlier, and that have these mega churches of thousands of people, it has to make it hard for these saints to have communion with one another. How can you intimately get to have fellowship with one another when all you see is each other is an interaction that's a passing by? I mean, we came from a church that had these similarities. There was a 9 o'clock service, and the individual couples that had some gray hair and a little more years under their belt went to the early service. And then the younger couples that had the young kids that had to get prepared and get their kids ready for church showed up to the late service. And it really made a disconnect in the church, not only in regards to not fellowship with one another, but the experienced couples would leave. And then the young couples would come, and there was no discipleship. There was no an experienced couple grabbing the hold of a young man needing to be built up in the Lord, needing to be built up in his marriage and in his parenting. And there was none of that happening. And it almost was either you had to be very intentional. The younger couple had to grab somebody and say, "Hey, help me." Or the older couple had to go, "Let me help you." As they were, the kid was running into them. They're like, "You need help with this?" And they would assist them. You know, I mean, it was, it was not how it was supposed to be. We need to be together in service with one another. And this is sad reality in many churches that that would be maybe better off planting another church to downsize and to keep it to one service or whatever. And I don't mean in any way am I saying there's anything sinful in it necessarily. It's just to better uphold the truth of the word. I think that there'd be wisdom in that. Another church to bring downsize to a reasonable number that could bring better church community with the saints, and many other reasons could be mentioned also. It would be best for the churches that would recognize this to repent of any sin that led them to this, and for them to go and that led them away from this doctrine, and to look for ways to practice it better. It was suggested to me, as we kind of come winding down here, to do a word study. Pastor Ben was gracious enough to spend some time with me going over this, and he suggested, hey, we see a few times in these paragraphs where it has the words one another in it. And it's repetitive in the paragraphs. And he was like, I think it'd be good to do a word study. And I just did literally, I mean, you could go days on the words within in a verse that said one another, but I found them right beside each other. So that's what I got here as it appears in the chapters, just one another. And as we're concluding here, I'd like to just have Scripture speak in a much better way than me. So with our application, let's dig into this word study. We are to build up one another, Romans 14:9. We are to accept one another, Romans 15:7, admonish one another, Romans 15:14, greet one another, Romans 16:16, have the same care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25, through love serve one another, Galatians 5:13, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, show tolerance for one another, Ephesians 4:2. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Abound in love for one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Live in peace with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, pray for one another, James 5:16, be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9, have fellowship with one another, 1 John 1:7, and you can see how there's just a lot of scripture here, and I think that it really is, it's this great repeat of how we need to be, how we are to be to one another. It's a great eye-opening of how much there is. And like I said, this was just, I mean, there was many, many more. This was just with the word one another right after each other. There was a lot more that, I mean, I could have filled pages of it, of just how we are to be to one another. And now this is something, too, that we must understand, that this isn't only for us. At Corporate Prayer, Pastor Bren brings up our mission statements. And what do? We hear their burdens, we hear their praises, and we pray for them. We love them through that. We often hear back how much they appreciate our prayer for them, how much we appreciate when we host them as they come and stay with us, like Eduardo when he came for the conference. I don't know how many times he was thankful. Ryan and I drove him back from Louisville and dropped him off at the Sullivan's. He was very appreciative, and that's how we are to be to one another, not only in the local church, but as the universal church. So I'd like to come now in some conclusions, and I'd like us just to see this natural flow that is present from chapter 26 into the beginning of chapter 27. when it speaks of Jesus Christ as our head over the saints of the church, that goes into the leadership or into the leading, into the union that Christ has with the saints. And then that goes into the communion of Christ with those saints and into the communion of the saints with one another. Just this beautiful flow from you know, I spoke earlier how it goes from chapter to chapter and paragraph to paragraph. Does a great job in the confession. And this flowing stream begins with the natural springs of Jesus Christ, the source of our communion. And it sprinkles down through the mountains to form this large river that flows through the church and its saints. And these are who receives this communion from Christ. The key is that communion first must begin with our Lord. And that to our family, and then to our church. And that's key to understand that we can't just come to church and give all of our communion or give a large majority of our communion to the church and leaving our family behind. We got to love our brides. We got to train up our children. And that must be flowing through us into our churches and showing the love of the children in our church and showing the love of our marriages in our church and loving our individual members that are, you know, needing assistance through the doors. And as we have the Myers often propping up the door open for the lads and stuff, that's love for the church. It is crucial that comes through the house into our church. But I must exhort you, if anyone here hasn't received the Lord as their Savior, then they must first do this to reap these benefits spoken of for this communion. And until you do, you will never understand the real communion that is being spoken of here. So I urge you, for those that are outside of Christ, to please repent and ask for forgiveness today and believe in the faith that Jesus Christ and Him alone is sufficient to save you from the wrath of God and to come and rescue you from hell and deliver you into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of heaven. Is there any questions or more comments that anybody would like to ask or make before we close today on these last? Yes, Blake? The early church can be a great witness to us Barnabas, he sold it all and gave it all away. But does that mean that everybody has to do that? No. But does it mean that maybe in some way we should? Is it our time? Is it our money? Is it our gifts? What is it that we should be sacrificially living for the church? Right now we're in a great position of growing in this church, but it's been just over 2 years, and the new faces that are here, can't even imagine how Pastor Joe feels over this, or maybe somebody like the lads, it's astronomical how many new faces I see, let alone how many faces they see, and that kind of sets us up for diversity in our church. That could lead to disunity from different backgrounds, different church denominations, or different upbringings, and that could maybe start to cause quarrels between us. I think this doctrine ought to just kibosh all that. It doesn't matter where you came from. You are in Christ. You're in this church. You're covenantly committed to this church. Then you are to be living in unity with one another through Christ. Bryce, did you still have something? Yeah. Right. Pastor Joe.
You can't study this particular chapter without realizing that joining the Church of Jesus Christ involves serious obligations
mm-hmm.
on the part of the person who joins. And it is serious and grievous sin when someone despises and ignores those obligations.
And on that, that's partially why I asked Pastor Ben to put our covenant in the bulletin for us to read tonight. We're going to read it out at evening service because I wanted to read it out. And I think that's important that for those who are in it and for those who want to join it, have a pretty good understanding what they're getting into. This isn't something to take lightly. This isn't something that we can jump into membership at this church and whenever we feel like it, just jump out and jump into membership of another church. This isn't a buffet of doctrine that we just get to partake in whichever ones we feel like it. No, that's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. Anything else? Let's close in prayer, please. Oh, merciful and holy God, I thank you. I thank you for this wonderful doctrine of the communion of saints. I ask that you would just want to let those who hear it in the congregation to draw us nearer to one another with it, and that you would bless us over the preached word that is coming to us, and that I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.